What I'd like is this morning to continue our study in 2 Chronicles. Last Lord's Day, as we examined the brief reign of Abijah, we saw that there was something of an ambiguity in his reign. He said the right things, but it was not Abijah, when faced with overwhelming odds, that cried unto the Lord, not according to the chronicler. He made a wonderful speech on the battlefield, and yet it was the soldiers themselves that cried to the Lord. He was bold to claim the inheritance. He had a wonderful heritage. After all, he was king in Jerusalem, which meant that he was also king in the city of David, where the temple was held. The priests who had but recently lived in the northern tribes had come south in order that they should take up residence in Jerusalem and in amongst the tribe of Judah. The Levites likewise had made their way south when they saw that Jehoram had raised up false gods for the northern tribes of Israel. And that apparently it was possible to purchase a priesthood if you had sufficient resources to be able to do so. And yet as we saw last week in 1 Kings chapter 15, in the account of Abijah's reign, we were told quite bluntly, he walked in all the sins of his father before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. He followed the example that was set for him and his parents, and on a day in which, by God's grace, we have the privilege of seeing one of our youngest members baptized and brought to the baptismal font, we recognize that there is a duty, whether it is acknowledged or not, for all Christian parents to set a godly example before our children. Well, an example was set before Abijah, and yet Abijah followed the examples not of David, his great-grandfather, but of his immediate father, who was not a godly man. But there is still that degree of ambiguity. He knew the right things to say, and the Book of Kings just simply said he was not wholly true. Well, what does that mean? What it means he was partially true to the Lord, his God? Well, the question is left hanging, and we're not given an explicit answer to that question. And perhaps we're not meant to have a categorical answer to that particular question. How many funerals have you and I been to, whether I as a minister have been taking the funeral or just there as perhaps a member of family or just a friend of the family? And there's been that nagging doubt, which one never expresses at a funeral, whether the person who has just recently died is truly now with the Lord. There is always that assumption. And we desire it to be true. But there is still sufficient grounds for us to say, well, I hope I might see him in heaven, but I'm not entirely sure. Well, thinking the unthinkable, was Abijah fooling himself? And perhaps closer to home, are we fooling ourselves when we would say that we are Christians and that we have the hope of eternal life? Is it possible that all that we are left with is somewhat like Abijah, that we have the right formula of words, we know what to say? Abijah clearly knew what he had to say when he addressed the armies, his own army and the armies of the northern tribes of Israel. He knew the conversation, he knew the lingo. And yet there still remains that question mark. Is it possible that we have found over the years that as we have heard other people speak, that we have adopted the same sort of language and are able to say exactly the same sort of things, and others have a hope that we are with our feet placed upon that narrow path that leads to eternal life, And yet there still remains a doubt. Well, now the chronicler sets before us Asa. And I'd like us to examine the story of Asa and deal with it under three headings. A searching of consciences, a sanctification of common sense, and a showing of courage. First of all, there is a searching of the conscience. He took away the altars of the false gods in Judah, the high places that had been set out, the pillars and the Ashtaroth poles. These were all symbols of pagan deities. Now, if we had ventured in those days across the board into the northern tribes of Israel, we would have found everything that has been spoken of as pertaining to Judah in abundance. There would have been plenty of false altars or altars to false gods. There would have been plenty of Ashtaroth poles with their fertility symbolism. All these things would have been there in abundance because, well, the king was a godless man and he did not wish his own people to head south towards Jerusalem. So he gave them an alternative. But we're not talking about the northern tribes of Israel, we're talking about Judah. And so it would appear that for generations such things had existed in Judah, but only under Asa is at last something done about it. Well, we might say there are certain things that we see as being similar in our generation. Those who wanted to maintain worship and some connection at least with what their forefathers had done, and yet had abandoned any form of a scriptural worship, abandoned the God-ordained patterns in worship, abandoned qualifications for those who serve in office, the wholesale abandonment of anything recognizable as being biblical. It does indeed sound familiar to us in our generation. And so if we had wandered north, we would have recognized the situation because it is all too familiar to us in our generation. The surprise would be not that we stumbled across the occasional Levite who was actually giving faithful instruction. It would be the fact that we could find anyone at all. And we might be forced to exclaim, "What on earth are you doing here?" But we're not talking about the Israel of the north and northern tribes, are talking about Asa's kingdom, not the godless north. They have a hope to claim the godly heritage. And that was something of what Abijah said in that speech that he gave that's recorded in the previous chapter. We have David as our forefather. And we can trace the lineage from David through Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, and now to Asa. But Solomon had followed the foreign princes, or allowed them at least to bring in their false gods so that they might worship according to whatever practices that they might have. And with the introduction of these false gods, other places in Judah had followed suit, raised up their altars and their Ashtaroth poles. It had become something of a cancer in Judah. Should we praise Asa for his actions or lament that he had to do so? Well, of a truth, both. Lament that even Judah had come to such a pass, but bless the Lord that at last Asa had been raised up to pull down the false altars and their sacrifices. The pagan altars had to go. But this was not the conclusion of his reforms, this was just the beginning. There had to be other changes that had to be made, and Asa was swift to follow up the destruction of these pagan altars. And if we were to think of it in historical terms, which are a lot nearer to our day, if we think about the Reformation, if in the time of the Reformation the reformers had gone down and removed the statues to saints and to Mary, even the statues contrary to the Word of God, which abounded in the churches of Christ himself, supposedly, if they'd done that but left everything else intact, would that really have been a Reformation? If Asa had just removed the altars and the Ashtaroth poles, it would have been little more than a cosmetic difference being made to the places of worship. Now, Asa has something far more fundamental. He removes those symbols of false religion, but does not leave it there. It's not merely the outward show that Asa is concerned about. That's just for openers. He tells, this is from verse 4, "And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandments." Do you hear in that an echo of what Jesus told his disciples and us? "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's not merely about pulling down those false religions which so easily populate the heart of every man, yours and mine included. There is that requirement that we must seek the Lord and keep his commandment. Well, contrast that with Abijah. "We've got the temple, we've got the priests," says Abijah. "And you have neither," he shouts across to the armies of the northern tribes. But Abijah does not call on the people to seek the Lord. Asa commanded them to seek the Lord their God and obey the commandments. And we begin to see something of God's blessing upon the people of God, as it is repeated a number of times in the opening verses. "The land had rest," verse 1. "The land had rest," verse 6. "The Lord gave them peace," verse 7. Well, what did they use that peace for? Well, it's sanctified common sense. Well, what is rest? What is peace? Is rest simply the absence of labor? Is peace simply the absence of wars? Well, if we think that is our definition, then really we have set the bar extraordinarily low. Asa goes on to say, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars." But he recognized that their ultimate source of strength is to be found in the Lord. Verse 7 again. "And he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars. The land is ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him and he has given us peace on every side." For what purpose has God given the people of Judah, the kingdom under Asa, peace? So that they should prepare themselves against the day in which that peace is removed from them. And of course, we're not reading that long into 2 Chronicles before we find that there's another challenge that is brought against the people of God. "We have sought him and he has given us peace." Laziness is not a Christian virtue. We have to expend our energies and make sure that we are expending them in the right direction. And here's a challenge for us. Are we building wood, hay and stubble? Are we building cities that are strong or theme parks? And one has to wonder whether the church in this time of peace, which if we are reading the signs seems to be drawing to a close, has the church been preparing itself to meet an evil day when the good news that is in Christ Jesus is more openly persecuted? Are we busying ourselves at such a time, enjoying ourselves, rather than building and strengthening up ourselves and the next generation? Thirdly, showing courage. When Paul is talking about the whole armour of God, as he concludes that wonderful section in chapter 6 of Ephesians, he says, having done everything, stand. Take your stand against the evil one. The time of rest was meant as a time of preparation. And if Paul were framing it in those terms, he would say, during that time of rest, take up the Christian armour. Use it to be proficient in the weapons that God has given you. Well, despite the opening verses in which the people of God were given rest, they recognized the source of their peace. It was God who had given it to them because they had sought Him. The people of God had been commanded to seek the Lord, and evidently that command had borne fruit, as Asa then testifies. The Lord has given us peace because we sought the Lord. You did what was required of you, and God is blessing that. And now we use what God has given us, the time that He has given us, in order that we should be prepared for when the days darken. And darken they did. Zerah, the Ethiopian, with 1 million men, came against the tribe of Judah. Asa, we're told, only had an army of 580,000. This sounds somewhat familiar. Well, if you were worshipped last Lord's Day, you'll think this sounds like a rerun of what Abijah faced in his day, when the tribes of the north came south and outnumbered 2-1. Abijah stood against them. So yes, it is familiar. The people of God, it would appear in every generation, face difficulties. If the Lord is pleased to give us a day of rest, let's use it wisely. Let's strengthen ourselves. Let's not turn our thoughts towards how we can amuse ourselves, but let's make good use, redeeming the time. The king of Judah then was, for a second time in two chapters, going out to face a vastly superior force. Abijah made that wonderful speech recorded in the previous chapter. We don't hear Asa making a similar speech. Well, if it worked for Asa, for Abijah, perhaps it can work for me. Make a wonderful rallying call, and then the people will strap their swords to their sides and off they'll go. Asa makes no speech. And here's the contrast with Abijah. Abijah, there is this ambiguity. Is he truly one who seeks the Lord? He was not wholeheartedly given over to the Lord. Asa makes no speech, but he prays. Now here again the words of Asa in that prayer. O Lord, there is none like You to help. Between the mighty and the weak, help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on You, and in Your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, You are our God. Let not man prevail against You. They're facing overwhelming odds, and Asa prays. But do you see how he prays? Do you see how we should take this as something of a model for us to pray? Especially when we are faced by mounting difficulties and great burdens that would threaten to overwhelm us. O Lord, there is none like you to help. Here is a pattern in Scripture, here and in so many other places, that as we open up our prayers to the Lord our God, we remember who God is. It is always tempting when faced with some great adversity to rush into the presence of God and lay that particular burden before him. But you see what Asa is doing when he is praying. Before he asks for help, he remembers the one to whom he is praying. There is none like you to help. And so he stirs up his own heart in the place of prayer by remembering the very person whom he is addressing in his prayer. He is not seeking the face of a false God. He is seeking the face of the God of Israel. And as he remembers who this God is, he says, there is no God like you. No God who helps like you. I know that about you. I know that because you have shown me that in your word, time and time again, the history of God's dealing with his people shows the faithfulness of God, that he comes to their help. You read through the book of Judges, you see it time and time again, they fall into sin. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and then God raises up some negative influences in their lives, and they fall under the power of some foreign kingdom. Until at last they come to themselves and they cry out, and then God rescues them. He raises up judges to save them. It happens again and again and again. But Asa is not only bearing testimony to God's faithfulness through the generations as he records that God is a God who helps. He's also speaking of his own personal experience. He has broken down the Ashtaroth poles. He has commanded the people to seek the Lord and to keep his commandment. And because they sought the Lord gave them peace. You've helped. You've helped. And now it is the most natural thing in the world for Asa, when faced with overwhelming odds, to cry out to the Lord, not make a fine sounding speech. O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. We rely on you. And in your name we have come against this multitude. There's a recognition of God's power and his willingness to help. There's a recognition also of his dependence upon the Lord. We rely on you. And it's as Asa is praying and remembering who God is and pouring out his heart before God, a much briefer prayer than the speech was of Abijah. But do you see how there is mounting boldness in the very presence of God in prayer? He begins by recognizing that God is the one who helps. And he recognizes his own dependence. We rely upon you. But as he takes up this theme, just in the scope of a few lines of our scripture, there is an unmistakable boldness. He concludes with these words, O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. you see how bold Asa is in his prayer to enter into the presence of God while the enemy is at the door? And as he enthrones God in his prayer and cries aloud unto God and recognizes that he is the source of his help, that they are dependent upon God, that he says, "These are your enemies. Let not man prevail against you." That's boldness in the place of prayer. He's not saying, "You come alongside me and help me to do what I want to do. But let me come alongside you and use me to accomplish your purposes." Do you see, brethren, why this short prayer, only a matter of a few lines, is worth 100 of the speeches of Abijah? Here is a man of God. He knows God. He is acquainted intimately with God. And as he prays, he says what? "You are our God. We are your people. And now I shall be bold enough to say that which I would ask of you, I would say, do it for your name's sake." We saw that in Daniel chapter 9 last week. "Let not man prevail against you." Very next verse. So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa. Who defeated the Ethiopians? Was it Asa because he had 580,000 men who were valorous and well equipped with big shields and long swords? Did he take the merit to himself, the glory for himself? The chronicler shows us to whom the glory belongs. So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians. And really everything that follows on to the end of the chapter is but a postscript. We could almost stop reading at that point. As we would say, well, what of it? They pursued them. The Ethiopians fell. They were broken before the Lord and his army. Notice the way around it is. It's not before Asa and his army, but the Lord and his army. They plundered the cities. They struck down the tents. They carried away the sheep in abundance. Also the camels. But really the only thing that we need to know is the Lord defeated the Ethiopians. And when that's been said, it's all been said. And it wasn't because they were not more numerous than the other nations. The army of the Ethiopians was much greater than their army. But Asa knew who was his help. It was the Lord who was his help. And he was bold because he knew the God whom he worshipped and the God to whom he made his prayers. "I know you. I know that you are a God who helps his people. And we rely on you. We have always relied upon you. We always will rely upon you. Oh Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for Asa. We thank thee that though there is that ambiguity in the life of Abijah, that though he knew how to make a wonderful speech, he did not walk wholeheartedly with thee. We thank thee that in Asa that there is no such doubt, that he commanded the people of Judah to seek the Lord and to keep thy command. we would hear that, O Lord, from thy servant who, being dead, yet speaketh. Bless, O Lord, that injunction to our hearts. And we pray that we may be men and women and boys and girls of prayer, knowing who thou art, being able to say in boldness before thy very throne that thou art our God, that we are thy people, we rely upon thee. Let not man triumph over thee. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.